What a wonderful way to start out, huh? It's always my favorite part of the service is getting to greet everybody. The last time I had the opportunity to share a message in front of this congregation was, I believe, last August. I probably preached here a couple times last summer. And having been gone for nearly 7 months, it's great to look out and see new faces. And I'm looking forward to the opportunity of meeting each one of these new faces and getting to know you a little better over the course of the summer. And for those of you who heard my message last summer, I'm going to do a real quick refresher. And for those who weren't here, a real quick catch-up. For you that were here, you all remember I preached from the Gospel of John, my favorite gospel. Every time I'm ready to preach a message, everybody says, are you going to preach from John? Because they just assume. Well, today isn't going to be from John. However, I said that if one was going to study only one book of the entire Bible, that John would be that book. But I also said I certainly don't recommend that. I'm not suggesting that you should do a study on John and then forget the rest. But John is such a great book that for anybody who is just doing their first really deep study into the Bible, John is the place to start. I believe that John's gospel completely lays out all the basics of what we believe in a very clear, easy to understand text. I believe that it covers the total core of our Christian belief. And as I've said many, many times, I just love studying John. And also last summer, I laid out a challenge to the congregation. I laid out a challenge to do a 42-week study in the Gospel of John. And for those of you who have read and looked at the Gospel of John, John is 21 chapters. And I had recommended that you pick up and read one chapter a day, every day for 2 weeks before going on to the next chapter. And during the course of that study, when you're reading John or going on to any of the other books of the Bible, take the time to be sure that you understand what you've read. During the course of that 2 week period, if there's anything you run across that you don't totally understand, ask questions, talk to Pastor Merle, ask maybe me, go to commentaries. There are some fantastic commentaries out there to help you understand anything that might not be totally clear to you. One that I highly recommend, one that I use a lot, is Pastor Chuck Smith. Writes a really good commentary and has an excellent one on John. Most of us have read the Bible. I'm sure almost everyone here would say they've read the Bible from time to time, maybe even daily. And I have read the Bible through at least a couple times, cover to cover. I've done the chronological version. I've done the Bible in a year. And I really have to admit that I read the Bible, read it daily, and didn't get a lot out of it until I started doing the study in John and spending 2 weeks on a chapter and reading it every day. And it seems like every time I pick that up to read that chapter, whether it be the first time or the 14th time, I get something new out of it. In fact, I've just started. I'm actually in chapter 5 of my second 42-week study in John. I don't plan on spending the rest of my life studying John. This is my last time through. I'm going to go on to other books. But it has just been so fascinating, and I've gotten so much out of it that I just had to do it a second time. And if you also recall last summer when I preached, I answered the question, why do we have four Gospels anyway? Don't all four Gospels tell the same story, the story of Jesus? And the answer is yes, they do. And they tell them from a different perspective. And that's the reason we have four Gospels. We're not one-dimensional people. We're multidimensional. And our God is multidimensional. Jesus Christ is multidimensional. And to read the story of the life of Jesus from one perspective would not give us a very clear picture. And God, in his wisdom, chose four writers to depict the entire story so that we could read them from different perspectives and get a better understanding of who Jesus was. We also know that, and if we don't know, we need to know, our salvation is based on having a relationship with God, having an intimate relationship with God. God wants to have a relationship with us. And when it comes to an intimate relationship, what kind of intimate relationship would you have with a spouse if you didn't know anything about your spouse? Didn't know the likes or dislikes, didn't know what they like to eat, what's their favorite ice cream, what do they like to read, what's their favorite movie? If we knew none of these things, what kind of a relationship would we have? It would have to be a very surface level relationship. And that's the way our relationship with God works as well. And we've all heard it said many, many times that God knows us so intimately that he knows every hair on our head. That's knowing us pretty well. I don't know every hair on my head, but God does. And when we look at our relationship with God, here's God up here knowing everything there is to know about us, and we're down here knowing very little. We're never going to get up to the same level. We're not ever going to know everything about God that he knows about us. But in order to have a relationship with us, God wants us to start working toward that. He wants us to get to know him. Then, and only then, can we have this intimate relationship. Now, every Sunday morning, whether it be in this church or any Christian church throughout the world, somebody stands up in front of a congregation and preaches from Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. And someone like me tells you that in order to get to know God, you have to study Scripture. But if we're going to learn from the Bible, if we're going to learn who God is from the Bible, I think the most important thing we need to know is, can we trust the Bible? How do we know that the Bible is truly the Word of God? Have any of you ever questioned the validity of the Bible? Maybe even just parts of it? Have you ever read something that I don't quite buy that? I have to admit, I did. Many, many years ago, I had a real problem with a whole lot of the Old Testament. And what it boiled down to is that my doubts were based on lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, and yes, to some degree, a lack of faith. And I'm going to tell you this morning, without any doubt whatsoever, that the Bible is not fiction. It is indeed fact. It is indeed the Word of God. And all of the truths contained in it are factual. Now, I don't expect you to take my word for it and say, well, if I ever had any fears or any doubts, they're gone now because Mike said. You know, if you took my word for it, you got a real problem. I don't expect you to take my word for it, but there is ample evidence. We don't have to accept the Bible on faith alone. Faith is a good thing, but we do not have to accept the Bible on faith. We have ample documentation to verify the veracity of the Bible. Now let's start this morning with a look at the New Testament. We know there are four Gospels that were written by different people. Some of them actually witnessed the events, some may or may not have. We know that John and Matthew were part of the first 12, that they were with Jesus throughout his entire public career. As for Mark and Luke, they certainly lived during the time that Jesus lived and may very well have witnessed some of the events and maybe heard of others through other apostles. We don't know for sure. But we do know that there are four Gospels that were written at different times by four different people, describing often the same events, and they all match. And when you think of that alone, if any four people in this congregation went off to write on the same topic, write about events that they've witnessed even, do you think they would all match? Now think also of what we know about the apostles. Those who spent at least 3 years with Jesus, right up till the end of Jesus' life, they had doubts. They were with him practically around the clock, heard everything that he said, saw all of his miracles from the turning of water into wine at Cana in Galilee to raising Lazarus from the grave. And yet they questioned. They weren't sure. The Gospels paint a very honest picture of the apostles and make it clear that from time to time that they were unsure, that they didn't fully understand. And when Jesus was arrested, the apostles scattered like little children, went running, fear for their life. They were afraid that they would be next. Peter stayed close, but not too close. And when questioned 3 times, he denied that he even knew Jesus. And what was the first thought that they had when they went to the tomb on Easter Sunday and found it empty? Did they all leap for joy and say, "Hallelujah, he has risen just like he said he did, would?" Not at all. They thought somebody had stolen the body. Somebody had moved it. And after he had risen and appeared to the apostles the first time, Thomas wasn't there. And we all remember doubting Thomas. He said, "I refuse to believe. I will not believe until I can touch his hands and put my fingers into his open side." And John tells us on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, and he stresses, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. He appeared to them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On one occasion during this period of time after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus was eating with the apostles, and he told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you that you heard me speak of. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And from the moment they received the Holy Spirit, they were all changed. They were completely changed, and the world was about to change also forever. And these terrified individuals who had earlier been so afraid, terrified to go out in public, afraid that someone would recognize them, were now ready to go out and face the world and do exactly what Jesus told them to do. And after all but John were executed, they all died for preaching the story of the risen Christ. How many times have you heard that the resurrection is a hoax? Do you think these 12 men got together in this room, terrified 12 men, and made up the story of the risen Christ and then went out and were willing to give their lives to proclaim the truth of Christ? I know for certain that if I was one of the 12 and I had made up a story along with the other 11, that when it came to putting my life on the line, I think I just might recant my story. But this didn't happen. And since Christians were strongly persecuted by both Jews and the Roman government, the New Testament writings were false. If they were false, don't you think either of these two groups would have produced evidence? When you think about it, this is the time when other witnesses to the events were there. If they hadn't taken place, if there was proof that Lazarus had not risen from the dead, or all the other miracles had happened, evidence would have been brought forward. What happens now? People poo-poo the Bible today. Very easy to do that today. Say, "Well, I don't think that really happened." But the time to deny it was when there were witnesses, and none came forward. Further, the New Testament writing circulated during the lifetimes of thousands of people who had seen it. And no one refuted it. Today we have 20 to 30,000 documents that document the New Testament. This makes the New Testament alone the most reliable document of all antiquity. There's not a single document, a single record of anything in all of history that dates back to that period that can be documented with 30,000 transcripts. Now, some of these transcripts are just parts of a page. Some are the entire Bible, both New and Old Testament. The earliest New Testament complete manuscript dates back to the 2nd century. These manuscripts were written in different languages by different people of different nationalities, cultures, and backgrounds. Yet, in spite of all the differences, they match. They all agree. Skeptics of the veracity of the Bible claim such things as inaccuracies and point to biblical contradictions. There really aren't any. There is no place in the Bible where one description of an event contradicts another. Or more important, there is not a single place in the Bible where a biblical truth is ever contradicted. Not once. Not once in 30,000 documents. So-called Bible contradictions can be examined using traditional rules of logic and reason. At first glance, there are clearly times when certain scriptures can appear to be contradictory, but are really something very different. First, any reasonable skeptic would have to agree on a definition of what a contradiction is. And what we see on occasion in the Bible are not contradictions, but in any court of law would be considered to be complementary descriptions. A perfect example is in John chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, where it describes Mary at the tomb. And it says that she saw two angels, while Matthew 28 talks about an angel, as well as Mark 16 refers to Mary seeing a man dressed in white, an angel. A witness in a court case might testify that at the crime scene they saw Jake and Sam, while another witness may describe seeing Sam. These statements are not contradictory. In fact, in a court of law, these statements would be considered complementary, corroborating evidence, not contradictions. Matthew 26, verse 75, describes Jesus telling Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." While another account says that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. This is not a contradiction. In Matthew, we read that Jesus met two blind men. In Mark and Luke, in what seems to be a description of the same event, and we're not even sure of that, we only read about one blind man meeting Jesus. In Matthew and Mark, we read that Jesus went to pray alone three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whereas in Luke, we read that Jesus went alone to pray on only one occasion. Under legal rules of evidence and the law of non-contradiction, these aren't contradictory scriptures. And yet, you can actually find lists of biblical contradictions. The internet is full of them. People make lists of all the things that are wrong with the Bible. And these things that I just described to you are all on their list. These are the kind of things they consider contradictory evidence and make this book a fairy tale. We talk about inaccuracies. Skeptics like to claim that there is 200,000 to 400,000 textual variations in these documents. The fact is, that's true. We might go, 200,000 to 400,000 errors. 200,000 to 400,000 and 30,000 documents. And what are these textual variations? 75% of these 200,000 to 400,000 inaccuracies, textual variations, are spelling errors. And when we look at 30,000 handwritten documents, the chance of a spelling error cropping in is pretty great. But again, there is no place, no place where a description of an event or a definitive truth of what we believe is ever contradicted. And nearly an example is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. In this, it says, some documents that say that we became gentle among you. There are other documents that say we became little children among you. The Greek word for gentle is spelled H-P-I-O-I. And the other version is N-H-P-I-O-I, which instead of gentle translates to little children. Is it likely that possibly one of these scribes 1,000 years ago inadvertently put an N in there? Does this make the Bible false? There's actually a copy that spells the word H-I-P-O-I, transition of two of the letters, and that makes the word mean horses. And I don't think that anybody expects for a moment that the Bible scripture was meant to say that we became horses among you. Now, this is something that makes the Bible false. I don't think so. Do these types of variations occur regarding any tenet of our belief? Not a single time in all 30,000 documents. There's a man, Bert Ehrman, who wrote a book titled Misquoting Jesus, where he states that biblical scribes actually changed, intentionally changed text while they were copying it. And therefore, the Bible is inaccurate. Did biblical scribes actually intentionally change text? I have to tell you, yes, they did. And I'm going to tell you exactly why and what they did. But again, skeptics of the Bible are going to tell you this is what makes the Bible false. There was a period in history when there were people that were taking segments of the Bible out into small segments to be used as daily devotionals, where that particular segment that they pulled out of a major chapter may have said Jesus and then went on throughout the rest of the chapter, used he or him, and when the scribes were pulling out that section and the word Jesus never appeared in the section, they said, how are we going to, and anybody reading just that section going to know who he or him refers to? So they replaced he or him with the name Jesus. Does this make this a phony book? No. Many times throughout history, many times people have set out to totally discredit the Bible. In my preparation for today's message, I came across an article on the internet on a site called independencebaptist.org. It doesn't state who the author is, but it's typical of what happens when someone tries to discredit the Bible. The author says, I didn't want to find a little contradiction. Like in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, that verse states Absalom stayed in Jerusalem 40 years, where it should have said 4, before making his move to remove King David from his throne. Everyone knows David ruled 40 years, so it doesn't make any sense to think that Absalom would wait until his dad was already dead to try and remove him from the throne. But he said, I wanted a super big contradiction. Not a numerical error. I had reason for wanting the Bible to contradict itself. I was lost. The Bible stated that I was accountable to God not only for my lost condition, but for each sin I sinned every day. And if I could only prove that the Bible was false, then God would be false. And if God is false, he could not condemn me for being lost. I would not be accountable for God, to God for anything. I would be free. So I searched the Bible for the ultimate biblical contradiction. The only problem was I couldn't find one. And I was reading and studying the Bible more and more, and I couldn't find contradictions. And every time I read my Bible, I was convinced more and more that it was true. I was lost. I was going to die and spend eternity in hell. Similarly, there's a great book titled The Case for Christ. I don't know how many of you may have read it. I read this several years ago, written by Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel was married to a very devout Christian woman. And he was absolutely an unbeliever. And he was bound and determined he was going to convince his wife that Jesus was a fake, and therefore the Bible was a fake. He examined facts, and as an investigative reporter, which he was, he studied eyewitness evidence, documentary evidence, corroborating evidence, scientific evidence, rebuttal evidence, medical evidence, historical evidence. And although he tried everything possible to disprove Christ without actually falsifying documents, he came to the conclusion that the Bible was indeed correct and that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And Lee Strobel is a very devout Christian today. One of the strongest arguments for the accuracy of the Bible is the 100% accuracy in predicting the future. The Bible is 100% accurate. Not 99.9, not 98, 100% accurate. These future predictions called prophecies. The Old Testament was written between 1450 and 430 B.C., and during that time, many predictions were recorded by God's biblical prophets. On the events that were to have taken place by now, every single one happened just the way they predicted it would. There is no other sacred writing ever found on the face of the earth that has predicted the future with such accuracy. And then we come to archaeological evidence. Dr. Nelson Gluick, probably the greatest modern authority on Israeli archaeology, maybe architecture too, but he said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions have often led to amazing discoveries. People have used the Bible and the descriptions contained in there to go out and find some of these locations that were described. And in preparing for today's message, I found so much regarding archaeological evidence that supports the events of the Bible, such as the walls of Jericho, the Tower of Babel, which have all been uncovered and completely support the evidence described in the Bible. I watched a clip of an interview with a man that was talking about the discovery of the walls of Jericho. They uncovered the ancient city. And if we recall the story of Jericho, where God told his people to go out and march around the perimeter of the city 7 days, blowing a trumpet, and the walls would come tumbling down. And that's the kind of thing that we could look at and say, oh, come on, you know, the wall's going to tumble down if you blow a trumpet for 7 days. There is archaeological evidence that they found when they uncovered the city that the exterior walls had crumbled into dust, documenting exactly what the Bible says happened. The Tower of Babel, described in the Bible, was located. I could go on and on and on all day, and I know you don't want to sit here and listen to me all day, But there is just so much archaeological evidence that backs up almost everything that's described. Every physical location described in the entire Bible has either been located or can never, ever be controverted. The places that haven't been located, nobody's been able to say, well, it hasn't been found, therefore it must not have happened. We haven't found the ark for sure. There are people that claim they found Noah's ark. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. I'd like to read a small portion from an article in Turning Point magazine written by David Jeremiah, which Kay happens to give us regularly after she reads them. And I was reading just the other day, and I came across this article, and it says, Dr. David Jeremiah states, when British mountaineer George Mallory was asked in 1924 why he wanted to climb Mount Everest, he replied with the words that epitomized the human spirit of exploration, and we've all heard this many times, because it's there. Dr. David Jeremiah goes on to say, exploration leads to education, which leads to transformation, which leads to further exploration, and the cycle continues on and on. But it's not only in the hard sciences of space travel, oceanography, medicine, or computer science that the cycle exists. At least it should not be. Such spirit of exploration and growth should characterize our spiritual relationship with God as well. Whenever you read a passage in the Bible, whether you read it for your own nourishment or to teach others, your study must include three things: observation, interpretation, and application. And Dr. Jeremiah goes on to say, in other words, always approach every passage in Scripture with three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? Application requires meditation, prayer, and commitment to achieve. It doesn't just happen by itself. Now, many years ago, I had the opportunity to hear a talk from a very sought-after Alcoholics Anonymous speaker. This man, Clancy I, traveled the country giving talks at AA conferences. Now, Clancy is a very gruff, crotchety, very difficult at time man, but at the same time, very humorous. Clancy is now in his 49th year of sobriety. In his talk, he often talked about his early days in recovery and talked about reading the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I don't know how many might be familiar with the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It looks almost like this. It's basically about the same size, solid blue cover. It just doesn't have any gold inscriptions on it because it's anonymous. People don't want people to know that they're walking around with the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. In fact, the original Alcoholics Anonymous book came out, it was orange. Well, it's pretty obvious anybody walking around with an orange book wasn't very anonymous, so they made it solid blue. But anyway, he talks about reading the Big Book of AA, and he said, the first thing I did when I got into recovery is start reading the Big Book of AA. He said, I got in there, he said, I read it cover to cover. And he said, I thought it was very dumb. He said, so I read it again cover to cover, and it was still dumb. And he said, I read it the third time, and it started getting a little smarter. The first time you read the Bible, I don't expect you to say it's dumb. But if you read the Bible and you don't understand it, read it again. And read it again. And read it again until the Bible starts getting a little smarter and starts teaching you a little more. We have an awesome God, a God who desires to have a personal relationship with each one of us. And he's already done his part. He knows everything about us. Isn't it time that we start doing our part and learning a little bit about him? This morning, before we close, if you've never made a commitment to change your life, to welcome Jesus Christ into your life, don't wait. Now is the time. It only takes one simple little step, a simple little prayer, and there's nothing magic about these words. God reads our heart more than our words. But it should go something like this: Dear Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And I do without hesitation or any reservation accept you as my personal Savior, the Lord of my life. Again, they don't have to be these exact words. Ask for forgiveness. Ask Christ into your life. Embracing Him and accepting Him and accepting eternal salvation. Now this morning, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask that if anyone here made that commitment this morning for the very first time, to just briefly raise your hand, just to let me know so that I can pray for you. And if you're making this for second or third or fourth time, this is the kind of commitment we should be making on a daily basis. Let's close this morning with a prayer, and then we'll go into our closing hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your saving grace. We thank you for your death, your resurrection, and we thank you for those who went before us to spread your gospel to the world, those who gave their lives for the truth. We thank you for your holy word that you've left us with, that we can use to find our way in this difficult world. And we want to know you better. Lord, help us to get to know you better and draw nearer to you. All these things we pray this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.